Humanity loves glory. People will work long hours, they will network, they'll suffer, they will brown nose, they will cheat and inconvenience themselves in order to attain it. Whether it's the desire for status, for recognition, or legacy and building a legacy for yourself, humans long for glory. The social media influencer chases thousands of followers by producing content in order to build social clout. The tech entrepreneur launches an innovative startup in hopes of being labeled a visionary leader. The student strives to graduate as the valedictorian of their class in order to gain the respect of their peers. And the parent works hard to have well-behaved children in public in order to receive the praise of other parents. The pursuit of glory is everywhere. The categories of people that I just mentioned may be different, but the motivation to strive after glory is still the same. But each of these examples that I've just mentioned are of those who pursue a glory that they do not readily possess. Why else are they trying to attain that glory? Because they do not readily possess it. Their actions are informed by the glory that they seek. In our sermon text this morning, we meet someone who does not pursue a glory that he does not have, but instead unveils the glory he always possessed by virtue of his very being and identity. One whose glory changes the kind of glory that we pursue and radically reshapes all of the suffering that we will endure in order to enter into it. Humanity pursues and longs for glory to spend it on themselves. But as we'll see in our text, Jesus showcases his glory so that we might actually enter into his. And as we get a glimpse of his glory today, we also get a preview of our own glory on that final day. So how does his glory put our own glory into perspective? That's what we're going to be thinking about from Mark chapter 9. So if you want to open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, go ahead and do so. As you're turning there, I'm just going to give you a brief little synopsis of the Gospel of Mark up until this point in the first 8 chapters of the book. The first half of Mark's gospel is all about establishing Jesus' identity as the Messiah. And you may remember in Mark chapter 8, it culminates in that moment where Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But as soon as Peter makes that climactic confession, Jesus rebukes him for failing to see him for the Messiah that he really is. Peter's right that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Davidic king that God's people have been waiting for to bring salvation, to restore God's kingdom by delivering his people from their enemies. He is right in that. But he's not the kind of Messiah that Peter was expecting. Rather than being a political revolutionary who delivers his people by routing their enemies, he will suffer and he will die at the hand of their enemies in order to deliver them from their greatest enemy. In the passage just before Mark 9, Jesus told his disciples that anyone who signs up to follow him are going to suffer a similar fate. You may remember that passage about the cost of following Jesus. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. He's talking about the cost of following him in the passage right before this. And so now the question for any follower of Christ is this: is it going to be worth it? Is it really going to be worth it to deny myself all the things I could give myself, take up my cross, and follow him? That's what we're going to see in Mark chapter 9. There's a reason why the cost of following him comes in chapter 8. And now we get to the transfiguration. And if it is worth it, then what will give us courage when the cost of following Jesus seems unbearable for you? Well, Mark 9 gives us an extraordinary answer as Jesus teaches his disciples what it means to follow him. And so follow along in Mark chapter 9. I'm going to be reading verses 2 to 13. Follow along as I read those verses. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." I think the main idea, the main claim of this text that we see on the transfiguration is this. If you're going to write down anything today, this would be a great thing to write down to encapsulate what I think is the primary, the big idea of this text, the primary claim. And it's this: beholding the glory of Christ compels us to obey him at all cost. It's a very simple point. Beholding the glory of Christ compels us to obey him at all cost. And the movement of this text illustrates the logic of discipleship. It shows us that Jesus' glory is actually for our endurance. That's what we're going to see. It's for our endurance. Catching a glimpse of it is what prepares us for it. We see that all over the text. And the physical progression of this text illustrates the theological point of the text. So first, we ascend the mountain to behold the glory of Jesus. And then we descend the mountain to face suffering. You see both of those movements in the text. And it's that movement that is going to form our 2 points today. So point number one, the appearance of glory in Christ in verses 2 to 8. And then we're going to look at the assurance of glory in suffering in verses 9 to 13. So point number one, the appearance of glory in Christ in verses 2 to 8. And then we're going to turn to point number two in verses 9 to 13 and look at the assurance of glory in suffering. So let's look at point number one, the appearance of glory in Christ there in verses 2 to 8. Mark begins this text with a very rare timestamp in verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. After 6 days. The only other time that Mark's gospel that we get a timestamp like this one comes just before the Passover, before Jesus goes to the cross. And so these timestamps come at 2 monumental shifts in Mark's gospel. The one right here says after 6 days, it comes right at the halfway point of this book, transitioning us from looking at who Jesus is to what it means to actually follow Jesus. That's a big transition. The other stands at the beginning of Jesus' road to the cross, right? This is more than just a continuation from the previous passage on the cost of following him. It is that, but it's even more than that. It is a monumental moment in the gospel of Mark. And the disciples are bewildered by it. Their long-awaited Messiah had not come in military might, but as a suffering servant. And to follow him meant to sign up for much of the same for themselves. But rather than leaving them dejected, Jesus dazzles them. He dazzles them with a preview of resurrection glory. And so when Mark says in verse 1 that those who would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power, he's speaking about Peter, James, and John. And this glimpse of glory on the back end of the cost of following Jesus is actually meant to fuel their embrace of the cross that they would bear in following Jesus. And we can see why this is the case when we look at the incredible details of this text. There are an extraordinary amount of details in this text, and they are wonderful. And we're going to look at a couple of these to get at this bigger idea. So let's look at some of these. Consider the reference to the high mountain here in verse 2. In the Gospels, we see all kinds of things happening on mountains. Right? We see Jesus praying on mountains, preaching on mountains, performing miracles and being tempted on mountains. We see him calling and commissioning his disciples on a mountain. And what else do we see happen at a mountain? Salvation on the Mount of Calvary. Mountains are important throughout the Bible because they are often places of divine revelation. None more so than Mount Sinai. Just listen to the echoes of Mount Sinai reverberating in these verses. Consider Exodus 24. We just read it a moment ago. Exodus 24. In that passage, Moses goes up Mount Sinai with three named colleagues, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron. And as they ascend the mountain, God descends in a cloud, which symbolizes his presence. And it says that the appearance of the Lord's glory was like a consuming fire, like light. And after 6 days, the Lord calls out to Moses from that cloud, and Moses enters the cloud. Fast forward centuries later, and we have Jesus ascending another mountain with three of his disciples, his named colleagues, Peter, James, and John, and out of it, the Lord speaks. Right? That's not a coincidence. Mark wants us to see the correspondence between Mount Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration. God is revealing his glory again. But the difference is that he is doing it through his Son. That's how he's revealing his glory. And the first thing that we notice about his Son is his appearance. Verse 3 says that he was transfigured. The verb Mark uses here is where we get our word for metamorphosis. It means to change one's form. The Apostle Paul uses it twice to refer to a believer's spiritual transformation into the likeness of Christ. The other two instances in the New Testament are in the transfiguration account. They're right here. And so to be transfigured in this text meant that Jesus' physical appearance changed to reflect his heavenly glory, to give them a glimpse for a moment of that glory that was veiled by his humanity. Just look at his clothes. It says that they were radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. There is no dry cleaner in Highlands Ranch that can touch heavenly garments. There are none. In the Old Testament, we read in Psalm 104 that Yahweh wraps himself in light. In Daniel 7, how does it speak about him? That his clothes are white as snow. By describing the radiance of Jesus' clothes, Mark isn't making a fashion statement. Mark is making a theological statement. Moses' face may have reflected God's glory on Mount Sinai, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. But Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. He radiates divine glory before the cloud of glory even descends. Did you notice that in the text? His glory is going out before that cloud even descends. This glory is not something outside of him, but intrinsic to who he is. on that mountain, Peter, James, and John were looking at God in human flesh. The revelation of God's glory on Mount Sinai anticipates the manifestation of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if this appearance of glory weren't enough, right, just to drive the point home that Jesus is singularly unique, look at verse 4. Look at who shows up at this incredible display of glory, but Moses and Elijah. Both of these men represent the prophetic tradition of God's people. The only other place, interestingly, that we actually see them both together is in Malachi chapter 4. And in that chapter, Israel is commanded to remember the instruction of God's, of Moses' law, right? Of Moses, to remember God's instruction from the law of Moses. Then the Lord says that he is sending his prophet, in that text, Elijah, to turn the hearts of the people to repentance before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Both of these men are forerunners to Jesus. Moses as the representative of the law, Elijah as the representative of the prophets. Both of their ministries pointed to the fulfillment of God's promises. Both suffered for obedience. Both met with God on Mount Sinai. And what are they doing right here? But meeting with the glory of God in human form. The job of these men was to point to the climax of salvation history. But Jesus is the climax of salvation history. These men prophesied about the fulfillment of God's promises, but Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is singularly unique. And that is what Mark is wanting to draw out of this text to show us. Why else would Jesus be the only man left standing in verse 8 after Elijah and Moses fade from sight? What does it say there in verse 8? But Jesus only was left. He is singularly unique. His glory surpasses all of the heroes of the Bible. And as Peter witnesses this glorious sight, he says to Jesus in verses 5 to 6, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. We would all be saying the same thing. This is not a bad place to be. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Jesus' glory has left Peter dumbfounded. It has captivated him so much that he wants to try to contain that glory. Let's put up some tabernacles and tents. We got to contain this glory and keep it running, keep it going. He doesn't want to leave. And why would he? When Jesus has just been talking about bearing a cross, beholding the glory of Christ is far better than having to go and bear a cross. And though there is much right here that is not commendable with Peter, there is one thing that is commendable. He recognizes how good it is to dwell in the presence of God. Maybe you're like me and you read a passage like this, and it's very difficult to grasp the weight of witnessing Jesus' glory. I mean, after all, we've never witnessed anything like this in person. It's hard for us to grasp the glory of glory. It's even hard to talk about glory at times whenever we talk about it with one another. But this text actually helps us understand what we should expect when we see Christ as he is at his return. We will be so dumbfounded and so captivated by him that we will not want to look away but to dwell in his presence forever. You might hear people talk about heaven as worshiping in the presence of God's glory forever and think, really? Is that all we're going to be doing? Won't I get bored from having to behold the glory of God for eternity? Poor people that have to do that. But brothers and sisters, the way that we answer that hesitation is by flipping the scenario back on us. I love the way that Matt McCullough speaks about this in his book, Remember Heaven. I recommend that to you. I think Ryan would recommend that to you as well. Wonderful little book on heaven and the anticipation of it. He says this, how beautiful must something be if staring and praising is all that you will want to do? What if you imagine those angels before God's throne, not as horribly bored, but inexpressibly, undistractably happy? When have you been so absorbed by something that you could not possibly be distracted by it? Maybe it was your wife walking down that aisle. Maybe it was a recent book that you read. You were engrossed in its plot. The kids are yelling at you and you're like, I have to focus here. I cannot be distracted. This is incredible. McCullough goes on to say that if we can't be distracted, then we're probably delighted. And we're certainly not bored. Beholding Christ in all his glory will be so mesmerizing that you will not want to look away forever. It will be that glorious. Imagine the beauty of such glory that it can keep you enthralled forever as if you had just seen it for the first time. It's astounding. For those of you closing in on the final years of your life, think about 10 to 15 years from death. Not getting morbid here. This is supposed to be an encouragement. But for those of you closing in on the final years of your life, I want you to think about how this passage actually reshapes your view of what is ahead for you. You know that following Jesus has never been easy. It's cost you a lot in your life at various times. You could probably go through a Rolodex, all the different memories, and all the things that it's cost you. But what an encouragement to know that the weight of glory that you are about to enter into eternally exceeds the sting of death. You don't have to fear the sting of death, because on that day, when you behold the radiance of Christ's glory, you will declare, along with Peter, "Oh Lord, it is good to be here. It is good for me to be here." If Peter can say those words after a mere glimpse, imagine the weight of that glory that you will feel on that day when you will behold Christ in all his glory in his presence, not for a moment, but forever. But friends, here's the thing. The good news for us as Christians is that we don't have to wait around to behold the glory of Christ. We don't have to wait around for that, because we're doing so right now. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter recounts his experience of this transfiguration as evidence for the trustworthiness of the apostles' teaching about Jesus' return. But then he goes on to say in the next verse that the prophetic word, the scriptures, are more reliable than even a momentary personal experience. You may be thinking, oh man, I've got to see a personal experience, a theophany of God in order to behold that glory. Peter's like, no. Every time you open your Bible and you hear him speaking to you from those scriptures, from his words, you are beholding his glory. So we don't need to ascend a mountain and have a momentary divine encounter to behold Christ's glory. You can simply open the Bible in your lap and you can hear his voice speak. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has been commanding everyone to listen to him because he's speaking and people need to listen up. And throughout Mark's gospel, he's been commanding everyone to listen to him. In Mark chapter 4, he says, listen, a sower went out to sow. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. Pay attention to what you hear. Later in Mark chapter 7, he says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. And now God the Father gives his heavenly confirmation in verse 7 regarding his son. And he says that this is my beloved son. Listen to him. He's declaring, this is the prophet greater than Moses that was prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18. He's the Davidic son, the king who outkings all the other kings. And his identity demands our obedience. The glory of Christ is the fuel for our discipleship to Christ. And as we behold his glory in his word, it rewires our hearts to want to listen to him. And as we listen to him in his word, we behold his glory. And in beholding his glory, we become like him from one degree of glory to the next by the power of his spirit at work within us. As Paul says about our spiritual metamorphosis in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold his glory as we listen to him speaking in his word. And so, brothers and sisters, how will you be able to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus before that final day? By beholding his glory, in listening to his voice, in his word. I want you to consider a couple of quick examples right here of what this looks like in your life from just Mark's gospel. Right? I'm not just coming up with a bunch of random application. We're not just going all over the place in the scriptures. We're just going to stay in Mark's gospel. And we're going to look at this. Maybe you're burned out from work. Exhausted from trying to be all things to all people, living according to everybody else's expectations. But then you open up to Mark chapter 2, verse 28. And you hear Jesus' voice declaring that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And you learn that your rest is not found in meeting everyone's expectations. It's found in the one who exceeded all expectations by securing your rest in him through his death for you. Though your circumstances may not change, you can find rest in him as you take up your cross on exhausting days in your life. Or another example. Say you have a brother or sister in Christ who comes to you crippled from shame with how they've sinned against the Lord and sinned against others. Where do you take them in that moment? Right? Because you don't want to just give them, well, here's my advice to them and just try to get something out, whatever comes to my mind. But where can you actually take them in the scriptures to minister to them? Well, how about Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where Jesus confirms his authority to forgive sins by healing the paralytic and then pointing them forward to Mark 15, where Jesus endured the shame of the cross in order that we might be forgiven of our sin and what? Accepted before God. Showing them that who they need right there in that moment is to see Christ, who took their shame upon himself and paid for it in full. Brothers and sisters, if you want to see a culture of discipling established in this church, then help one another behold the glory of Christ by listening to his voice on the pages of Scripture. Listening and looking go hand in hand. True faith invokes and involves both. One without the other will keep us from taking up the cross before we receive the crown. That's the appearance of glory. Now let's look at the assurance of glory in suffering in verses 9 to 13. Moving from the mountaintop of glory, Jesus and his disciples descend the mountain into the realm of suffering. You're going to notice this in the passage right after the transfiguration. What is Jesus doing? But entering into a demonic realm. Of sorts. He's healing a demon-possessed boy in that next passage. And so as they're descending the mountain into the realm of suffering, in verse 9, he orders them not to tell anyone what they had just seen until after his resurrection. Now, why does he do that? Why not tell anyone? Because nobody would believe it. Who's going to believe that story? I beheld the glory of the Messiah. Like, who's going to believe that? They wouldn't. Only after Jesus' resurrection does the transfiguration make any sense? Why? Because it previews it. It previews their future resurrection, like the previews of a show. It's giving them a sneak peek, but not the full picture. And how could others understand the transfiguration when Jesus' own disciples, they don't even fully understand it. They're struggling to even understand the idea of a Messiah dying in history and then rising from the dead in verse 10. They're struggling to understand. One of the reasons for their confusion is due to the Jewish expectation that the resurrection of the dead would happen on the last day, the day of judgment, but not within actual history itself. A Messiah who resurrects in history was inconceivable because their Messiah was not supposed to suffer and die in the first place. He was supposed to just come and destroy his enemies and restore peace for Israel and for his people. They don't have a category for this. And you can see the disciples' concern with their leading question in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come. Right? They're raising this question, not only just because they saw Elijah, but also because of what was prophesied about Elijah in that final passage of the scriptures back in Malachi chapter 4, which we just looked at a minute ago. It was prophesied that God would send Elijah to call his people to repentance before the day of the Lord, that final day, that day of judgment, the day when God makes everything right. That is their expectation when Jesus is talking about Elijah. So the disciples are thinking, well, awesome, that day has come. We just saw Elijah. Let's get out. Let's get on with this glory. Let's stay up here forever. Why are we coming down the mountain? It's time for glory. The day of restoration is here. Elijah's return means there's no need for this suffering talk. Let's just stay up here forever. But then Jesus pops their bubble, as he does for all of us. He says in verses 12 and 13, Elijah does come and has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. When Jesus refers to the coming of Elijah, he equates that with John the Baptist. John is not literally Elijah, but has come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah as the forerunner of the Lord in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. And just as Elijah would prepare the people for the Lord's coming, so also John the Baptist's execution would prepare the people for the Lord's death. That's what Jesus is getting at. Since Elijah and John the Baptist had both been rejected and killed, then the disciples shouldn't be surprised that the Son of Man, their Messiah, their Rabbi, their Lord, and their Savior, must suffer many things in verse 12 and be treated with contempt, as it is written. You shouldn't be surprised that I am this kind of Messiah. God is going to pour out his wrath on the wicked, just as Malachi prophesied. But the Son would stand in the place of his people, bearing the judgment they deserve. The disciples are struggling with this because their hope was right, but their timing was off. Their hope was right, but their timing is off. They want glory without all that suffering, without all that cost and cross. It's why Peter rebukes Jesus for talking about being rejected and killed in the passage just before this one. It's why he wanted to establish tabernacles to house that glory on the mountain, because he didn't want to go anywhere else. He wanted to stay up there forever. It's why Jesus' disciples secretly hoped, with that leading question in verse 11, that Elijah's appearance meant that the day of restoration had finally come. But Jesus refuses to tell them what they want to hear, because without his suffering in our place, there would be no hope of resurrection, there would be no hope of restoration, and there would be no hope of glory. Friend, if you are not yet a Christian, I wonder what it is that you are chasing after in your life. When you think of glory, do you envision yourself just outshining others, being admired and validated through accolades, leaving a lasting mark on society? Is that what you think about when you think about glory? That understanding of glory has no sure foundation, because in the end, death swallows it up. It swallows everything up. Just go read the book of Ecclesiastes and be a little depressed, but then really hopeful by the end of it. It will show you that. But the paradox of the gospel is that glory does not come through triumph. Glory comes through suffering. What looks like defeat is actually victory. Jesus came announcing the arrival of the kingdom. He performed all the signs. You go back in John's gospel, you see all the signs of the kingdom, of his arrival. But instead of taking his throne in Jerusalem and defeating his enemies, he dies a humiliating death at the hand of his enemies. That is not, in our society today, what we think of as victory. That doesn't look like victory. And yet that death was no defeat, because through his sacrifice on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. And through his resurrection, he delivers us from death forever. Friends, you can't truly grasp the glory of Jesus until you see his glory in his death. Jesus didn't come so that you could keep pursuing your own glory at the expense of his. That only condemns you before God. He came so that you might actually share in his glory for eternity. And that is only possible by listening to his voice, calling you to repent of your sin and to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. Only through repentance and faith will you be reconciled to God. Only his glory will last, because not even death could snuff that glory out, because he rose from it. Only his glory can mesmerize you for millions of ages as if seeing it for the first time. Last time I checked, no amount of accolades, recognition in this life, or legacy that lives long beyond your life could ever do that for you. So repent of your sin, of pursuing a glory that only Christ deserves. Trust in him whose death and resurrection secures for you the hope of glory beyond death forever. The account of the transfiguration, you're going to notice, is bookended by suffering, and that is purposeful. Cost of discipleship right before it, Jesus healing a demon-possessed boy right after it. This glimpse of glory is not only meant to confirm Jesus' identity, it's meant to encourage his disciples as they bear their crosses in following him, as they begin to see all that they will lose in following their Lord and Savior. Look at how the pronouns in this text actually show us that this display of glory is meant for his disciples. Look at this. It says that Jesus led them up a high mountain. He was transfigured in front of them in verse 2. Elijah appeared to them with Moses in verse 4, and a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. And what did the Father say? Was he speaking to his son? No, he was speaking to the disciples. It spoke to them. He spoke to them in verse 7. The transfiguration is for the disciples, not only to confirm Jesus' identity, but to give assurance that suffering is not their end. They get a preview of Christ's glory to sustain them for the suffering that comes with following him. I love what J.C. Ryle once said. He said, "The vision of the Holy Mount is a gracious pledge that glorious things are in store for the people of God." So as we bear our cross in following Jesus, we know that glory is on the other side. And how do we know that? How can you know with certainty that glory is on the other side of suffering? Part of it is because of this text that we are even rejoicing over right now. It's because of this text. Jesus said in verse 9 that his disciples would what but proclaim these things after he had risen from the dead. And clearly he has, because we are the beneficiaries of their proclamation in this text of his revealing of his glory to them. Jesus' resurrection enables you to face suffering with the hope of glory. And that glory is a certainty for us. It is coming. Brothers and sisters, we live down the mountain. We live in the land of suffering and heartache. And maybe you feel the effects of living down the mountain as a member of this church. Maybe you feel that acutely right now, filled with frustration over friends who've left the church, disappointment over moral failure, fighting despair, wondering, where does our church go from here? Where do I go from here? Living with fear and anxiety because you do not know what the future holds. How do you carry a glimpse of glory into everyday suffering? It takes courage. It takes courage. C.S. Lewis once said that courage is not simply one of the virtues. Courage is the form of every virtue at the testing point. It's the expression of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness whenever they become hard to maintain. Courage looks like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Though afflicted in every way, he wasn't crushed. Though perplexed, he wasn't driven to despair. Why? Because he knew this light momentary affliction was preparing for him an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The hope of glory in Christ does not just make suffering bearable in this life. It makes it worth it. It makes it worth it. It causes you not to lose heart when you don't know what comes next. It ignites faith in the Lord when you are crippled with fear and anxiety. It enables you to love and be patient with others when you want to lash out at another brother or sister in this church. It cultivates faithfulness when your expectations go unmet. And it sustains your hope and joy when you just feel like at times you would rather give up following Jesus. There is a scene in The Lord of the Rings that Tolkien couldn't read without weeping. Wept over it every time he read it. It's in The Return of the King. It happens in the final book. Sam and Frodo arrive in Mordor to destroy the ring. Evil surrounds them. It is just straight darkness everywhere. All hope seems lost at this point. But at night, while Frodo sleeps, Sam keeps watch. And something catches his eye up in the sky. It says, there, peering among the cloud rack above a dark tower high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a little while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. For Sam, the glory of that one star was untouchable to the darkness of Mordor. And yet its light continued to shine where light seemed impossible. But it was only when Sam looked beyond the darkness to the beauty of that star that hope returned to his soul. Brothers and sisters, like that star over Mordor, there is one whose glory outshines the darkness that we face down the mountain. But where are you looking when that darkness descends over your life? When it descends on this church? No amount of positivity, no amount of grit is going to enable you to endure it. So look up to the one whose glory is beyond the reach of darkness, because he carried his cross up another mountain. He carried his cross up another mountain to be swallowed up by the darkness of our sin and death. And the light of his glory is still shining, because not even death could extinguish it. So take courage, because the darkness that you face is but a small and a passing and fleeting thing. Even a small glimpse of the light of his glory is enough to push out fear and to restore hope in the midst of your suffering in this life. Beholding the glory of Christ is what compels us to obey him at all costs. May it give Highlands Baptist, may it give you courage to look beyond your situation to the one whose light outlasts every shadow.